Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. And we're thinking about the life and death of Stephen. So let's read about it here. Verse 8 reads, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." It's that little phrase at the end that I really want to pick up on this evening. The sort of comment, "He's got the look of an angel." This is a transitional point, if you want, in the book of Acts. To this point, Peter has been the prominent figure with the desire, his own desire to honor God and to take the gospel message to the Jews. And soon after Peter's finished, along comes the Apostle Paul, who we're all familiar with. And from chapter 7 onwards, the book is almost consumed with the activities of Paul and how he glorifies the Lord and how he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. But right in between the two, right, just very briefly, in between these two giants of Scripture, if you want, Peter and Paul, is the very godly Stephen. And that's who I want us to look at this evening. You'll remember how Peter's ministry was primarily to the Jews, and while Paul's main ministry was to the Gentiles, if you want. But Stephen's brief, yet absolutely vital ministry was to the Jews who traveled from Gentile lands. So the Jews that would travel, they were the ones that, for whatever reason, Peter was interested in. The Spirit seemed to have led those people on his heart, and he wanted to reach them with the gospel. Peter ministered in Jerusalem. Paul ministered throughout the Roman Empire. But Stephen's ministry was such that it was the driving force that sparked the church to see the need to move outside of Jerusalem and take the message of salvation of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. In many respects, Stephen was a forerunner to Paul, you could say it of him. He would go to the synagogues where these foreign Jews would meet in Jerusalem and possibly begin to debate with them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus Christ was the only way that a man could have his sins forgiven, was the only way by which anyone could ever come into a relationship with God the Father. Not unusual, but his ministry encountered fierce opposition, and he began to experience physical persecution for his very faithful efforts of sharing the gospel. Because of his passion for God, his love for Jesus Christ, and his being yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, Stephen became a key figure in the history of the early church. His life and death offer proof that the impact of someone's ministry has nothing to do with the length of their ministry. Sometimes we think if they have a long ministry, it's a fruitful ministry. But Stephen's ministry was short, but very impacting. His brief ministry was an essential part of God's program for world evangelization. He proved that the efforts of someone who is completely given over to God can have, even in a short time, far-reaching effects. So the church was now about to be confronted, if you want, by the experience of martyrdom. They were going to be shocked, going to be shaken by losing in a horrific manner one of their own. Stephen's death would trigger off a series of persecutions that have shadowed the church throughout the centuries. His death devastated the early church, but his death did not happen before his completing the mission that God had ordained for him. Nor was this ministry any less significant because there's no list of converts attributed to him. He was successful because of his faithfulness to God. That was the only thing about Stephen. In the eyes of the world, he looked like a failure. He enjoyed no popularity. He had no prestige. He had no material wealth sort of accumulated up for him. But what the world missed in looking at Stephen was that he was like the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, is that who you want to be like tonight? Is that who you know that you need to be like? If you're unsaved, then you need to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior so that he can develop in you and that you can become like him. If you are saved tonight, then he expects you to be like him. In verse 8, we have a description of Stephen's character, and we discover that it is one that we all should aspire to be like. We read of him being a man who is full. And this term is used of Stephen both in verse 5 and verse 8. And the word full literally means to be filled up. So the implication of Scripture is that Stephen was completely controlled by faith, the Holy Spirit, and by grace, and by the power of God. He was entirely given over to God. You know, it's exciting what God can do with someone who is entirely given over to the Lord. Stephen was a man who believed firmly in the sovereignty of God. Stephen's God was the God who ruled history, and was the God who Stephen wished to have complete control of his life. He wanted no one else to have control except that sovereign God. With confidence, he could echo the words of Paul in Romans 14, verse 8. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And that's where each one of us is at this evening. Stephen was convinced of who God was, and his confidence for life and death rested entirely and completely, utterly in his great God. But what about us this evening? That's wonderful for Stephen at that stage in time. But what about us tonight? We confidently trust God for our eternal destiny. We know, having trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, that we will go to heaven and that we will not go to hell after physical death. But do we trust the same sovereign God with the issues and concerns of our everyday life? Because he wants us to. In fact, he expects us to. A huge crowd had gathered to watch the famous tightrope walker Blondin walk across Niagara Falls in the year 1860. He had crossed it numerous times, and people cheered and roared with excitement. Look at how he can do that. And because things got a little mundane, a little boring, he got a wheelbarrow, and he took the wheelbarrow across. The crowd jeered with excitement. That's incredible. Look at what he can do. And he turned to the crowd and he said, could I do this same thing with someone in this wheelbarrow? And everybody shouted, yes, of course you can. But when he asked somebody to get in, there was nobody to get in the wheelbarrow. That's literally what God says to us. Do you believe I can save souls? Yes. Do you believe I can heal the sick? Yes. Do you believe that I'm the one who keeps the earth revolving, puts the stars out at night, sends the rain, gives the sun, causes the grass to grow, knows the child in the womb before the mother? Yes, 1,000 times yes. Do you believe I can use you for my glory? Yes. Of course, God, you can. And then he says, well, get on board. Accept him as Savior. Trust him. If you're a believer, give your life entirely to him. Follow him. But Lord, I'm frightened to do that. Well, who's in charge of your life? You? Or is it God? You see, if God's in charge of your life, you'll get on board. Someone has said that little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. That's what we need. Stephen was a man of great faith. But what about you and I this evening? Are we a people in this church, in Lisburn Baptist Church, are we a people here of great faith? Not only was Stephen a man full of faith, he was also a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, which is the privilege of every believer who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. I don't know if the Spirit's alive in you, or if you've quenched the Spirit, or where you're at. But if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, then his Holy Spirit lives within you this evening. To be full of faith is to trust God. To be filled with the Spirit is to fully obey God's will. Bill Bright, the leader of Campus Crusade before his death, said this: to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with Christ. The Holy Spirit came to glorify Christ. Therefore, if I am filled with the Spirit, I am abiding in Christ. And if I'm controlled and empowered by Christ, he will be walking around in my body, living his resurrection life in and through me. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So ask yourself this evening, is that my experience? Because if it's not your experience, then it means that you're not yielded to the Spirit of God. Stephen was also a man who was full of grace. This grace enabled him to face the trauma of persecution and even death. God's grace permitted Stephen to die to his old sinful nature and to live like Christ before his fellow man. And the same grace has permeated your life if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. Perhaps it may sound strange, but a Humpty Dumpty rhyme may help us in our theological understanding here. You see, Humpty Dumpty had an unsolvable problem. And we have a problem too, but the problem that you and I have, being sin, has a solution. Jesus Christ came to our wall. Jesus Christ died for our fall. So that regardless of death and in spite of sin, through grace, he might put us together again. That's what Jesus Christ wants to do with your life this evening if you don't know him as Savior. He wants to take that messed up, complicated life and fix it all up. That's the sort of Savior he is, because he's a Savior who wants to touch your life with grace. God in his grace has put your life together if you know him as Savior, and he wants to use your life in whatever way he wishes for his glory. The question to each one of us who are believers, are you prepared to let God do that? Stephen was a man who was also full of power, as evidenced by the concluding part of verse 8, which states that he did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Now, these actions show Stephen had a very close link with the apostles. As in the New Testament church, we only read of the apostles, Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas, as being those named who performed miracles. Stephen was a righteous man because of his yielding to the Spirit's control in his life. And therefore, God took him and used him for his glory. That's a wonderful privilege, to be used of God. A college student back in the 19th century took 6 postcards and wrote a large letter in each one of the postcards. L-E-T-G-O-D. You don't need to be a genius to figure that out. He wrote, "Let God." He then put them on the mantelpiece facing him. So that every morning when he got up, the first thing that he looked in the face was, "Let God." In other words, yield your life to God. One day a wind blew in, and it blew the day away. And as he went back to his room, he suddenly discovered a new twist. It said, "Let go." And he realized for the first time in his life that the secret of the Christian life is letting go. Letting go entirely of yourself. Letting go entirely of the worldly possessions and everything. And letting God have complete control of your life. Stephen appears to me as someone who has let go of the attractions of this life, because all he wanted was to be a vessel for God's use. But what about you? Have you let go? Are there still some things in your life that you need to let go of? You know, God will only use you as his select, chosen vessel whenever you let go and you let God. Are you prepared to do that this evening? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. In verses 9 to 14, we then discover Stephen to be a man of great courage. His confidence in God prepared him for the attack that would come his way, and it would appear that Stephen was having a very effective ministry. And because of this, the scriptures tell us that opposition arose. Whenever you try to live for the Lord, opposition will arise. But it arose from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, made up of Cyrenians and Alexandrians and others from Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen. In fact, the Greek text tells us that they stood up to argue with Stephen. They were enraged by the message of Jesus Christ, and they were driven by their own love of self-righteousness to be in opposition to such a message. See, the gospel message cut across their lives. It exposed them as a people who thought themselves to be right with God because they were involved in all sorts of religious activity and connections. Yet they were strangers, aliens to the one true God. Where are you at this evening? Are you a stranger, an alien to the one true God? Stephen was proclaiming God's truth, and so he was opposed by those who looked right before God, but they were in fact strangers to God. They were all Jews who frequently met at the synagogue to discuss their traditions and their philosophies about God. All that they thought God was. And you might do the same thing. You might have mindsets there that says, this is what God is like, but you only can discover what God is like from his word. So you need to go to his word to discover that. It seems that three synagogues had come together to argue with Stephen about his claims of salvation by Christ alone and by faith alone. The first of these three groups were the freedmen, who were the descendants of Jewish slaves captured by Pompey in 63 BC and were immediately taken to Rome. They were later granted their freedom and subsequently formed a Jewish community there. Cyrenia and Alexandria were two of the major cities of North Africa, and both had large Jewish populations. Then Cilicia and Asia were Roman provinces in Asia Minor. And Paul's hometown of Tarsus was located in Cilicia, along with the fact that he was present during Stephen's trial and execution. There's a real possibility there. And because of that, a belief is acceptable that he may even have debated against Stephen on this particular occasion prior to Paul's miraculous conversion. The text then in verse 9 tells us that these men began to argue with Stephen. The word argue is referring to a formal debate in preference to a quarrel. So we're not thinking about a little quarrel between two people. It's a formal debate. Luke here doesn't inform us of the context of the debate or the content of the debate. But we can assume it's centered on the death, on the resurrection, and on the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, along with the inability of the old Mosaic law, the old law, to ever save a soul. A bazaar was held in a village in northern India, and everyone was brought their wares and their trade to sell there. One old farmer brought in a whole group of quail, and he had tied a string around one leg of each bird. And the other ends of all the strings were tied to a ring, which he fit loosely over a central peg that he had put in the ground. For his own handiness, he had taught the quail to just walk around and around and around in a circle. Very boring. Well, one day, another merchant came along, and he thought this was a terrible thing. And so he said to this man who had the quail, "I'll buy all the quail off you." The man couldn't believe his good fortune, so he immediately agreed and sold them. After buying them, the merchant said, "Now set them free." He said, "What? Set them free?" He said, "Yeah, cut their strings, set them free." Well, the merchant who sold them didn't care, so he set them free. But the birds continued just to walk around and around in a circle. They didn't know any different. With a shrug, the old farmer bent down and snipped the strings and encouraged these quail to move out, to move on. But they just kept walking around and around in a circle. Eventually, he had to shoo them off. But even when they landed some distance away, they just kept walking around and around in a circle. It was very predictable. They were free. They were unfettered. They were released. Yet they kept going around and around and around in circles. Salvation cuts the strings of sin from your life and enables you no longer to have to go around and around and around in the circles of sin. See, it's time to stop marching. And it's time to start flying. And for us believers, it's the same thing. Stephen in Christ was made free from the old Mosaic law. He knew Christ as his Savior, as his Lord, as his Messiah. And because of what Christ meant to him, Stephen was set free to fly. He no longer needed to march around in the circles of religion like the Jews were putting him into. He was alive and he was free to glorify Jesus Christ. But what about you this evening? Some of us here have been saved 20, 30, 40 years. And that's absolutely wonderful. But have we ever flown for Jesus Christ? Are we marching around, caught up in a host of religious activity? I don't know, but I hope we're not. Is Lisburn Baptist Church free to serve God biblically without the ties of religious ceremony? Are we going to let the Spirit of God work in our lives just as the Spirit of God worked in the life of Stephen? Let's move back to our debate. Whatever the exact issues of debate were, Stephen was victorious. Verse 10 tells us that his opponents could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. See, the human reasoning of mankind is absolutely no match for the God-given wisdom of the Spirit-filled believer. That's the Spirit-filled believer who's trusting God to speak through them. The reference to the Spirit is probably not speaking essentially of the Holy Spirit here, but rather the passion with which Stephen spoke. Stephen was a man who was passionate about what he was saying. He was convinced of what he was saying. He was zealous. He was sincere. He was convinced about his every word because he wanted his every word to glorify his God. There's an old Russian proverb that says, you know, it's the same with people as it is with donkeys. Whoever would hold them fast must get a good grip on their ears. It's true. If you want people to listen to you, you've somehow got to get a good grip on their ears. Well, Stephen had a good grip on the ears of his audience. They were spellbound. They were listening to his every word because they wanted to catch him out. They wanted to say, ah, we've got you, Stephen. We see a flaw. But you know what? They couldn't see a flaw because he was a man who was given over to following the Spirit of God. What about you this evening? You given over to following the Spirit of God like that? You know, if you're presenting a new product or to an important business deal or whatever, you want to get the attention of the person you're presenting it to. But you and I, every day of our lives, everywhere we go, we're presenting someone of greater worth and importance than any business product. We're representing and presenting the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, to a people who are lost, who are perishing, and are about to launch themselves into a lost eternity that they will spend in hell forever. That's why we need to be passionate. That's why we need to be zealous. That's why we need to be convinced of the message that we're presenting. Because there's nothing you will ever do in this life of greater value than directing a soul to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's the greatest thing that you and I can ever be involved in. After momentarily licking their wounds, Stephen's opposers returned for a second go at defeating him. And verse 11 tells us, they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." The group of opposers were so legalistic and so zealous for maintaining and defending the law that they mentioned Moses before referring to God. Blasphemy was a crime in that point in time, deemed punishable by death. If someone blasphemed, they could be put to death in a moment. Stephen was accused here of blaspheming Moses by suggesting the inability of the law, the legal system, to save souls. He was accused also of blaspheming God by suggesting that temple worship could never ever save a soul. And verse 12 informs us that Stephen then seized and brought before this. He was then seized and brought before the Sanhedrin. Now that word "seize" is a very interesting word. It means to seize with violence. The same term is used by Luke when he refers to the man possessed by demons. You'll remember that, which Christ drove out of his body and into the pigs. The demons had seized him in a violent, uncontrollable manner. In the same way, this group of people had taken hold of Stephen. They had seized him in a very violent, uncontrollable manner. During Stephen's trial, a host of false witnesses were suddenly produced. We discover from verse 13 that they claimed Stephen spoke continually against this holy place being the temple and against the law. A false witness will always twist what someone has said. Basically, a false witness is a liar. Mark Twain once said this: the difference between a person who tells the truth and a person who tells a lie is that the liar's got to have a better memory. And the easiest way to overcome that sort of dilemma is don't lie. Don't twist the truth. Instead, live as Will Rogers suggested. So live that you wouldn't be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. I wonder if you had a family parrot, would you sell it to the town gossip? See, that's how Stephen lived, and that's how we should live. Our lives as believers should be so pure, so righteous, so upright, so exemplary to the world that the world wants to be in here to hear the message because they want to know, how can I get right with God? They further charged Stephen then in verse 14 of teaching that Jesus would change the customs that Moses handed down to them. And Stephen, like the apostles, claimed Jesus to be the fulfillment of all that the old covenant ritual typified. Stephen would later show in his sermon that he had nothing but enormous respect for Moses and enormous respect for the law. But Christ was greater than Moses, and Christ fulfilled the law. And Christ was the promised Messiah, and Christ was the only one who could die on the cross and bear the sins of the world in his own body. And it's only through the blood of Christ that redemption could be given to mankind. That was the message Stephen had to present. Therefore, he said, Christ must be worshipped. That was Stephen's fundamental argument. And he wasn't backing down in that because he believed that there's only one way to God the Father, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. He believed in Christ to be the only way to God, and he wanted others, he wanted everyone else to believe also, whatever the cost, even at the cost of his own life. Our text here concludes in verse 15 with the Sanhedrin looking at Stephen, who is on trial for blasphemy. Try and picture yourself in that position, on trial for blasphemy. And as they look at him, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. He didn't have a look of evil about him. He bore absolutely no resemblance to Hannibal Lecter, nor was he like some demon-possessed madman. Rather, he had a visible holiness, which was an expression to the glory of God. You see, God expressed his glory on Stephen's face, that is, on his countenance. When you looked at Stephen, do you know who you saw? You saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen was about to be tried and possibly put to death, and we know later that he was put to death. Yet his Christian character could not be hidden, because his Christian character, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, was visible for all to see. But what about us? Those of us in the building tonight who profess and claim to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. When the world, when the unsaved look at us, could they honestly see or say that they see Jesus Christ in us? Maybe more directly, do you have the face of an angel? Dobie Gideon was a school teacher for 13 years, and she decided to travel across America and discover all the sites that she had taught her children about. Traveling alone in a truck with a camper van in tow, she took off and was excited to where she would get to. One afternoon, while she was rounding a curve in Sacramento in rush hour traffic, a water pump blew in her truck. She was tired. She was exasperated. She was scared, and she was alone, even in the midst of all that traffic. And there was no one, it seemed, that was interested in stopping to help this single lady. Leaning up against the trailer, she prayed, "Please, God, send me an angel, and preferably one with mechanical experience." Within 4 minutes, a huge Harley drove up, ridden by an enormous man sporting long black hair, a beard, and tattooed arms. With an incredible air of confidence, he jumped off and went to work on the truck. He didn't even glance at Dobie. Within another few minutes, he flagged down a larger truck, attached a tow chain to the frame of the disabled Chevy, and whisked the whole 56-foot rig off the freeway onto a side street, where he calmly continued to work on the water pump. The intimidated school teacher was too dumbfounded to even talk, especially when she read the words on the back of his leather jacket. There was one word of 5 letters missing, followed by angels and California. As he finished his task, she finally got up enough courage to say, "Thanks so much." And she didn't even try really to carry on a brief conversation. Noting her surprise at the whole ordeal, he looked her straight in the eye and advised, "Don't judge a book by its cover. You may not know who you're talking to." And with that, he smiled, closed the hood of the truck, straddled his Harley, and with a wave, he was gone as fast as he appeared. The face of an angel often appears on an unusual character. But wouldn't it be absolutely wonderful this week if someone looked twice at you when you're in doing the shopping, when you're getting petrol in the car, when you're driving down the street, when you stopped at the lights, when you're walking down Lisburn, if someone stopped and looked twice at you and then said to you, "There's something about you. I know what it is. You've got the face of an angel." And they only could say that because you only can have the face of an angel when you're yielded to the Spirit of God. I hope this week that you may experience that wonderful privilege. But let me be honest, you only can experience that wonderful privilege when you yield entirely to the Spirit of God. And that's what every one of us has to do. Whether we're saved, unsaved, backslidden, cold in our faith, whatever. We need to take a moment and we need to get right with God. that is, we believers need to get right with God. We need to ask forgiveness for the times that we haven't had that face of an angel. And those who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to get right with God. Because you've looked at us for so long, and you've pointed the finger, and tonight you've realized that it's you that needs to get right. And there's only one way to God, the Father, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you too can have the face of an angel. And if you're cold in your faith, why don't you get warmed up tonight and ask God to forgive you of all the times that you've rejected him and run away and set him aside, the times that you haven't presented him with the face of an angel. Get right tonight.